We're going to read now from God's Word from Mark chapter 15. Mark Ferguson is going to be preaching this evening on this passage. It's nice to have an evening off, so to speak. And Mark's going to be serving us by bringing God's Word from Mark chapter 15. So I'm going to read chapter 15, verse 15 to 32, and then verse 37 to 39. And it'll also be up on the screens for you if you want to follow along there. So Mark 15, starting to read at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now let's drop down to verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's Word.
So the passage that we have just heard from Mark chapter 15 is very much concerned with the suffering of God's Son on the cross. In fact, all four Gospels, in their own unique way, detail the passion narratives. They describe the arrest, trial, and death of Jesus. Jesus is falsely accused, despised, humiliated, rejected, beaten, whipped, and finally he endures the cross. Why did God's Son have to leave the splendor of heaven and die in this most cruel way? What was the point? It was the only way by which people could be freed from their sins so as to enjoy eternal life with God. For a moment, let us consider the background to Mark's gospel. According to early church tradition, Mark recorded the preaching of the Apostle Peter here in this gospel. The Gospel of Mark, then, can be seen as a reliable and accurate witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. One possible reason why Mark wrote this gospel was to encourage believers who were suffering persecution for their faith. A widely held view is that Mark's recipients were believers in Rome who were suffering at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. If so, this would date the book around AD 64. Despite the uncertainty of exact circumstances, it appears that Mark wants to emphasize the role of discipleship and suffering modeled on Christ. This would surely serve to inspire these believers to follow Jesus despite trying circumstances. In Mark's gospel, especially in the second half of the book, Jesus can be clearly discerned as the suffering Son of God. This theme comes to a climax in the crucifixion scene. But the crucifixion scene should not be considered apart from the resurrection narrative in chapter 16. This chapter triumphantly declares that Jesus has risen and conquered death. So we see that Jesus' death was not in vain. It was just the opposite. What evil men intended for harm, God permitted for good. Through Jesus, Jesus' sacrificial death, people can now be saved from their sin and the evil that is all around us. This description accords well to the name of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. As we will see, Jesus' death brings life to those who trust in him. Firstly, we see that Jesus stands in the place of another. Verse 15 tells of the terrible injustice of this trial. The trial is held within a magnificent palace, the Praetorium. This location is fitting for a king, even though Jesus is treated like a criminal. Persuaded by the Jewish crowd, the Roman governor Pilate releases a condemned man. Barabbas is guilty of a rebellion against the authorities. The gospel records portray him as a notorious criminal. He is referred to as a robber in John's gospel. And here in Mark 15, he is condemned with others who have committed murder in an uprising. And yet, Barabbas walks free. In his place, Jesus, the guiltless one, is unjustly condemned to suffering in his place. Does this image make you consider who else Jesus took the place of? Did he stand in my place? Did he stand in your place? All who have sinned are guilty of God's punishment. But Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, Jesus really is King. The theme of mockery permeates key sections between verses 17 and 32. Firstly, the soldiers lead Jesus away as a criminal within the palace. Next, the soldiers clothe Jesus in a purple robe. The color of the robe indicates royalty. Next, the crown of thorns is made and placed on his head. Again, the crown is in keeping with the theme of royalty. Clearly, the soldiers are making a mockery of Jesus. The crown of thorns likely pierced the Savior's brow, inflicting more pain upon him. The mockery continues with the soldiers calling out, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is taken to be a mocking salutation corresponding to "Hail, Caesar." In verse 19, the reed used is believed to represent a royal scepter. And so the mockery continues. Further mocking occurs when the soldiers spit and kneel down before Jesus. The spitting envisages the kiss of homage. This was a custom of ancient Near Eastern people in the presence of royalty. The soldiers then kneel down and mockingly pay reverence to him. This is most ironic. Little do these soldiers know that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The description in verses 17 to 19 may be seen as a mocking reenactment of how one would honor the emperor on a special occasion. Ironically, Jesus one day will come in royal splendor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We now move along to the crucifixion scene. In the verse 26, the mockery continues with an inscription of his charge stating, "The King of the Jews." It was customary to write on a wooden board the charge against the accused criminal. This is thought to have been carried before the victim and then affixed above the cross. Although many mocked the fact that Jesus was King of the Jews, he would soon prove it to be the case, but not in the way that they expected. Three different groups of people in verses 27 to 32 reinforce the sense of mockery at the crucifixion scene. The passers-by and the Jewish leaders scornfully tease Jesus as he hangs as a criminal. The passers-by accuse him of saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. The Jewish leaders, aware of his healing ministry, ridicule him, saying that though he saved others, he cannot save himself. They tease Jesus to come down from the cross. In essence, both these groups are taunting Jesus, saying the same thing. Save yourself. They do not for a moment believe this. The criminals hanging beside Jesus add further insult. A mainstream Jewish understanding believed that the Messiah was God's anointed one and earthly representative. They believed that he would soon come in military fashion. He would defeat Israel's enemies and rule his kingdom from Jerusalem. The Jews at the scene seem to be saying that Jesus is a liar and a blasphemer. He has not come in the way the Messiah is to come. Ironically, Jesus would save himself and become King of Kings, but he would do so in God's terms and in God's perfect way. So even though through the mockery, we see a clear picture of Jesus' kingship. The robe, the crown, the scepter, and the title King of the Jews all clearly point to King Jesus. As King, Jesus reigns and rules from heaven's throne. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. He is no ordinary man. Could this be God's own son? We too may be mocked for our Christian faith, those that are believers. Jesus has proved the mockers to be wrong in that he really is King of the Jews. And he is King of all who believe in him. When we are mocked, we can then endure knowing that he is King of our lives. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. All is well. Thirdly, Jesus suffers for the world. Tracing our steps back, verse 15 introduces us to Jesus' physical suffering. Turn to verse 15, please. Verse 15 says, "And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." In Matthew 27 and 34, Pilate wants to prevent the Jewish people from rioting. And so he hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers for torture before crucifixion. Roman scourging was believed to be barbaric. The whips used are thought to have had metal or bone-tipped ends. The scourging was to cause excruciating pain. Reports say that victims were stripped to the waist and bound in a stooping position, hands behind their back, to a post or pillar. Likely under similar conditions, Jesus was cruelly scourged. He was willing to do this as part of his Father's plan of redemption. Such a picture reminds us of the words of Isaiah to the Israelites, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And each believer can rest assured upon that verse. We therefore see that prophecy is being fulfilled here through the suffering of Jesus. Verse 19 reinforces the theme of physical suffering. Here, the soldiers repeatedly strike Jesus on the head with a reed. The repeated strikes are intended to cause more excruciating pain for the Savior. Verse 24, it says that they crucified him and divided his garments. Here we see the ultimate fulfillment to Isaiah's suffering servant. Jesus' physical suffering climaxes here in verses 24 and 25 with his crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was described by the Roman writer Cicero as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. It was a degrading punishment for the worst of crimes and lowest class of people. Victims are thought to have had either their hands or wrists nailed with heavy wrought iron nails to the horizontal beam. Heel bones were sometimes nailed to the vertical beam. The pain of the wounds would likely become unbearable as the hours passed on. A wooden footrest provided support for the body and therefore prolonged the agony. Crucifixion was a torturous experience. Jesus suffered cruelly on the cross for six painful hours before he died. Both in the mockery and physical pain that Jesus had to bear, we see clearly God's steadfast love towards the whole of mankind. Jesus went to extraordinary lengths to redeem humanity. His suffering was to redeem humanity. He left the splendor of heaven to hang on an old rugged cross. For this reason, we see that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This highlights the lost state of the world. Only the death of Jesus could set men and women free from the chains of sin. Good works would never make a person right before God. Only the blood of Christ. You might say, that is all well and good, but I'm too bad of a person, or I'm just beyond help. Then can I encourage you to trust in God's abundant grace? Grace that is enough to make you right before God. Or maybe you are a believer, but you keep falling into sin. As I was told, keep short accounts with God. Keep going back to God through prayer, acknowledging that Jesus intercedes on your behalf. Don't try to work your way back into God's favor. It will never be enough. Simply confess your sins and accept God's wonderful grace in Christ. The hymn writer E.H. Swinstead rightly says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Verse 21 appears to introduce the theme of cross bearing. For Christians, cross-bearing means to suffer for the cause of Christ by dying to sin, self, and the world. In verse 21, Simon of Cyrene is made to carry Jesus' cross. It is quite possible that Simon was a Jew who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Condemned men were usually forced to carry the horizontal beam of the cross. After a sleepless night and a severe beating, Jesus appears too weak to carry his own cross. Therefore, Simon carries Jesus' cross instead. Mark may be teaching us the necessity of carrying one's own cross. This is quite possible. As we have heard in the introduction, a primary purpose in Mark's gospel is seemingly to encourage the role of discipleship and suffering modeled on Christ. Although verse 21 does not explicitly say that believers should carry their cross, it is nevertheless setting a good example regarding cross bearing. Furthermore, Simon's example accords well with Jesus' statement to his disciples and the crowd in Mark 8 and 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Open Doors reports that currently hundreds of thousands of Christians are in captivity in North Korea. Around 100,000 of these are banished to remote villages or held in high security labor camps. They are forced into slave labor and reduced to survive on starvation rations. The biggest camp for Christians is North Korea itself, unable to leave, constantly being watched. They merely survive. In a nutshell, Christians in North Korea face prison, torture, and death. Yet, they refuse to renounce Christ. These North Korean Christians are a true example of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. This leads to the question, will you, will I, take up our cross to follow Jesus wherever we are placed? Will we follow the example of Christ our Lord, persevering even when mocked, rejected, and physically tortured for his name? Lastly, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The emphasis here in Mark's gospel is the loud cry that Jesus made. Is Mark here highlighting Jesus' deity? To get a fuller picture of what is happening here, we need to look at John 19, verse 30. John records that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. These words may be the loud cry recorded in Mark. Jesus had now completed what he had come to do. He had accomplished his Father's will. By not saying "it is finished," Mark may be complimenting John's statement by emphasizing that Jesus used these words in a loud tone. Unlike other victims off the cross, Jesus remarkably still had enough breath to utter this cry. Other victims would die of exhaustion, but Jesus still has strength. This indicates that he gave up his own life voluntarily. The astonishing way in which Jesus died is highlighted by the centurion's words in verse 39. "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion clearly recognized that this man died in a totally different way to other criminals. The title "Son of God" highlights the relationship that Jesus and his Father had. Therefore, Jesus' deity is to be discerned in the centurion's words. Through his suffering, Jesus died no ordinary death, and he was no ordinary man. He was God's perfect Son. But why? Why did Jesus really have to suffer and die? Jesus had to die in order to become an atoning sacrifice for the world. That Jesus was God's Son is verified in the climactic description of verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain may well have been the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter here into God's presence to make atonement for the sins of Israel. He did so by sprinkling sacrificial blood on the Ark of the Covenant. This ritual was repeated once every year. in sharp contrast, the remarkable way in which the curtain is torn indicates that Jesus has entered into God's presence in a totally different way to that of the Old Testament priests. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." It is clear then that Jesus' self-sacrificial offering was acceptable to God. Consequently, because Jesus has entered heaven itself, believers now have access into God's presence. Through prayer, Christians can call upon God at all times. No more sacrifices are required. Jesus' sacrifice is complete. In light of this, are we willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of the gospel? Is my life, is your life an acceptable sacrifice unto God? In Romans 12 and 1, Paul the Apostle said to the saints at Rome, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, ancestors, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." To each believer tonight, may our sacrifice be a pleasing aroma unto our God. Jesus demonstrated God's love by dying for the world. God does not want sinners to be lost without him. He wants to give them real hope and a real life. It shows his long-suffering towards man, despite man's sinfulness and rebellion towards Jesus, the Son of God. Man only deserves God's wrath. Yet by believing in the finished work of Jesus, sinners can obtain God's gracious forgiveness. In his fallen condition, man is rebellious and self-pleasing. He is far from God despite any appearances of religiosity. The Jews rejected Jesus, one of their own. Do we likewise reject Christ? The sinless, innocent Messiah, God's Son, shed his blood for sinners. This was absolutely necessary. Man is desperately wicked and therefore alienated from Almighty God. Jesus' death must be seen as an atoning sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. To conclude, let us consider what Jesus' suffering and sacrifice means for us and indeed the world. Jesus is condemned to die the death of a criminal on the cross. Galatians 3 and 13 says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, referring to believers. This verse further informs us that consequently, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus has taken our guilt. In light of this, believers should be a most thankful people. Here again, we see the theme of divine substitution. He took my place. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, real life is to be found in committing to Jesus. This is the gospel message, the good news of what Christ has done. This news brings hope. Hope to the drug addict, the alcoholic, those who are contemplating suicide. It brings hope to those who are in a hopeless situation. Jesus came to set free those enslaved by the evil and hopelessness of this world. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free. Indeed. Jesus' death gives hope to the Christian who is suffering in the workplace or at school because of their faith in God. Christians are called to suffer for Christ, but Jesus has already won the victory over every situation on your behalf, on my behalf. Whatever happens to the believer, we can rest assured that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good as believers. For those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are only sojourners, believers, traveling through this life with the sure hope of a heavenly dwelling place. Heaven is our home. We're only passing through, and one day we will see our Savior face to face in all of His beauty and all of His glory. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. We know from Hebrews 13:12 that Golgotha was outside Jerusalem's city gate. In the Old Testament, after the sacrifice, animal carcasses or ashes were taken outside the camp. This indicated the removal of sin. Likewise, Jesus' sacrifice outside the city gate indicates the removal of sin. For us living in the 21st century, this place name carries the idea of pain and torture due to the horrific death suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, for those who believe in Jesus, Golgotha is also the place where Jesus has accomplished for them victory over death and sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow of the greater sacrifice to come. They can never permanently take away sins. Through a new covenant established through Jesus, a permanent sacrifice has been made. Because of the removal of sin, permanent access to God is now granted to those who trust in Jesus. Taken together, the Old Testament sacrifices symbolized atonement, consecration, and fellowship with God. This is all made available through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus to those who will surrender their lives to Him. Sins are therefore washed away. The guilty one is now declared righteous on Jesus' account. And the believer can now have a relationship with a holy God. The atoning death of Jesus is also the world's greatest ever rescue mission. The curse of original sin and death has been overcome. On September the 11th, 2001, Islamic extremists hijacked 4 commercial planes in the USA. 2 of the planes were flown deliberately into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York. A 3rd plane crashed into the Pentagon in Virginia. And the 4th plane never reached its intended target, crashing in Pennsylvania. This same BBC report reveals that almost 3,000 people lost their lives, the majority being innocent victims. This atrocity highlights the evil and sin of this world. Where can we turn to for deliverance? Colossians 2 and 15 gives us the answer. Here, Christ is seen like a general who has disarmed and triumphed over every evil power. Even though evil still exists, the triumph of the cross is already accomplished. Every evil will eventually be removed completely. Justice will prevail. All who believe in Jesus can look forward to the second coming of Christ when God's redemption plan will be complete. As King, Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem, God's holy city. No wicked person will be there. No more will one live in the fear and anxiety experienced in this world. It will be a blissful place. So as we close, let me ask some questions. For those that are not Christians, will you believe in Jesus and let him be king of your life? And if God is stirring up your soul and your heart this evening, convicting you of your need of him, do not pass it by, but come and inquire to one of the elders here, or Steve. Believers, have you taken up your cross? Will you continue to believe that truly this man was the Son of God? Will you spread the good news that Jesus saves? And we do ask indeed that the Lord will richly bless this meditation of our Lord Jesus Christ to each of our hearts. Amen.